Thank you, Kate. All right. Today we are looking at Mark, the end of chapter 12 through the beginning of 13. And I'm curious, what observations did you initially make about the passage? What did you notice? What stuck out to you? Yes. He's jumping to the end times. The pace starts to speed up a little bit. Yeah. We get the feeling we're accelerating towards the end here. Anything else? Okay. Well, the first story that we have is actually a question that Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees. And this wraps up a section where the scribes and the Pharisees are testing Jesus. We had a couple questions where the scribes tried to trap Jesus, and they kind of get tired in the last question. They realize we're not going to be able to trap this guy. And so Jesus comes in and he asks them a question. What question does he ask? Whose son is the Christ? Yep, and he says, he quotes from David, who says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And the Jews all recognize that as a foreshadowing or prophecy of the Messiah. But Jesus is asking the question to do what? What's he doing with the question? He's pointing to who he is. But why would this question be a trap for the Pharisees? The scribes and Pharisees have strove to entrap Jesus. Now Jesus is kind of turning the tables and entrapping them. What's the trap? He's questioning their understanding of the prophecy. The prophecy is about the Messiah. And the point of Jesus' question is, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And the point that Jesus is making is the promised Messiah, who you are only looking as an earthly king, is much greater. He's something far more than the scribes and Pharisees have anticipated him being. And he's using scripture to do that. He's basically saying, you don't even understand your own literature. If you understood the Bible, you would see that it testifies about me, that not only is he the son of David, he's also the son of man, as Daniel prophesied, or the son of God, God in flesh, come to redeem humanity. And so, Jesus here again is displaying the scribes' hypocrisy. They claim to know the scriptures, and they claim to love God, but they demonstrate by their questions and their actions that they neither know the scriptures nor love God. Now, we've worked through moving to application. So what's the fallen condition that's identified in this story? What's being pointed out? Yeah, the scribes' lack of understanding, or we might even say, based on the previous stories, yeah, unbelief, their hypocrisy. They claim to believe, but they neither believe what the scriptures truly teach or act in accordance with them. Jesus, or Mark, is showing us by Jesus' teaching in story format that these scribes and Pharisees are much like the temple. They're supposed to be the place where God dwells. They're supposed to be his representation on earth. And yet, they themselves have become whitewashed tombs. They're dead inside. They themselves have become a den of robbers, much like the actual temple had become. Jesus then, Mark transitions from this kind of rebuke of the Pharisees in question form, and he gives us two pictures, two different people, and Mark kind of compares and contrasts them for us. The first one we see is the scribes, and Jesus says, "Beware of these people." Now, why does he say that? Why are his disciples supposed to be aware of the scribes? What they're teaching is not the true gospel. Okay? That's true. They're not who they're pretending to be. How do you know they're pretending? Yeah. Yep, they make a pretense. They, for a pretense, make long prayers. They're putting on a show. They're pretending. They're acting as if they're something that they're really not. They're supposed to be people after God's own heart, and they're demonstrating themselves to be people after their own heart. They strive for greetings, the places of honor, but they devour widows' houses. Now, why would Jesus say that? Did you guys do any additional reading on this, by any chance? So, there's a cultural practice of the day, and I think this comes from the reality of the priesthood. If you remember, the Levites were not given an inheritance as far as land goes. The Lord was to be their inheritance. And so instead of having land, which was passed down from father to son, they inherited, so to speak, the temple. And so they survived off of the offerings and gifts that would come as part of the sacrificial system. And so when the temple thrived, the Levitical priesthood thrived. And the scribes of the day were often tied to the Levitical priesthood. And so they would, like the Levites, live off of kind of the offerings and donations of others. And so one commentator says this: the scribes live primarily on subsidies, since it was forbidden that they should be paid for exercising their profession. The extension of hospitality to them was strongly encouraged as an act of piety. It was considered particularly meritorious to relieve a scribe of concern for his livelihood. Many well-to-do persons placed their financial resources at the disposal of the scribes, and it was inevitable that there should be abuses. So what this commentator is pointing out for us is that the scribes often lived off of the benefaction of other parties. And you can imagine what this would look like, right? What if your pastor, right, came to call and was like, just stop by unexpectedly, ask for a meal, right? Or kind of expected a meal. And they go to people who are going to be home, right? The widows. And they kind of live off of these people. And they do great financial damage and place great financial burden on these vulnerable demographic. They're not showing care for them. They're actually using them for their own personal gain. Yes.
Commentator, I read one even farther than that and said that they were probably skimming money off the top and not putting it all in the company.
Yeah.
And, you know, that might be why it says they were devouring the houses.
Yep. So these were not God's people in truth. They were thieves in their personal relationships with the vulnerable, just as they were in the temple. This is contrasted with the widow, who Jesus points out is showing a spirituality and a faith, a dependence upon the Lord. If you remember, a couple chapters ago, we looked at some passages regarding sacrifice. And one of the things that we pointed out was Jesus does not count a sacrifice great or small according to how much you give up, but in how much you retain for self. And here we see the Pharisees giving out of their excess, retaining the most important parts for themselves. And here the widow is giving all she has as a sign, a heartfelt sign of her faith and dependence upon the Lord. Jesus here is watching, and he is serving as kind of a spiritual x-ray machine, right? When these people come to give alms in the temple, all you see is what's happening on the outside. They see the amount given, they see the clang and the clamor and celebration of these people giving large donations to the temple. And it's tempting to think, oh, those people are spiritual, right? They're giving a lot of money. But Jesus is pointing out, they're giving from their extra. They're giving in a way that's not going to hurt them very much. It's not going to cost them very much. And here's the widow giving even a little bit. Jesus is showing it's costing her everything. She is exemplifying what Jesus has been putting forth for us as an example of discipleship, giving all she has in worship and honor of the Lord, coming to God like a child who's completely dependent. This begins to close, I think, Mark's presentation or teaching of what it means to be a true disciple. And he starts to transition here. And so we've got this, the hypocrisy of the scribes have been exposed, and the questions they ask him, and then the question that Jesus asks. And then we have two word pictures here, kind of showing not to be. And then, and why into a section here about the end times? And why might Jesus do this, or why might Mark put this here to close out kind of a large chunk of stories regarding true discipleship? Why might he do that? There's a reason for being a true disciple. What might that reason be? If you were to summarize it, why would people sacrifice to be follow Jesus?
There's a greater treasure ahead.
Yeah.
It's not just the here and now.
Yeah. We all sacrifice for things that we find worthy. Right? We don't sacrifice for nothing. We sacrifice in the present in order to gain something greater in the future. And so Jesus is, I think, warning so that his disciples won't be surprised. Hey, you think life is hard now, it's going to get harder for you. But I think the ultimate promise that's in this text and in the next couple of verses is it's worth it. And so notice, I want this to be kind of firm in your mind. Jesus is moving from teachings on discipleship. He's going to close with this teaching on the future in order to give his disciples hope and perseverance. And then in the next section that we'll look at starting next week. We'll close up his teaching on the future, and then we'll move directly into the passion narrative. And so, just a couple quick notes on these first couple verses in chapter 13. Jesus comes out of the temple. He's talked about the scribe and the widow. And the disciples are saying, "Oh, wow, look at these great buildings. These things are amazing." And Jesus says, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. They're going to be thrown down. You think this is great, but God is going to do something greater. And this den of robbers is going to come crashing down. And then he moves into kind of his official signs of the age. So they go out, they're on the Mount of Olives, and Peter, James, and John, and then we have this fourth disciple, Andrew, are saying, "Hey, you're saying this momentous thing is going to happen, right? The temple is going to be destroyed. What are the signs that this is going to happen?" And Jesus, I think, does three things with these next verses. I think he gives them a purpose, he gives them a promise, and he calls for perseverance. The purpose is hard things are coming, but the disciples are going to be in a position to proclaim and declare the great name of Jesus. He doesn't want his disciples to be fooled by the signs. There are going to be people who come who proclaim to be Jesus. But that's not the point. The disciples ought to be thinking, how can they be proclaiming the true name of Jesus? And so he says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness about them." And the purpose of this hardship, this persecution that's coming, is so that his name will be declared to all the nations. The kings and the rulers are going to call before them to judge them, but the result will be that God's great name will be declared to all nations. So that's the purpose of these hard things. What might the promise that's included here be? Hard things are coming, but the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. But say, this is in verse 11, "But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus is saying, hey, hard times are coming. You're going to be called to give an account and judged so that my great name will be proclaimed. But I'm not going to leave you in the lurch, right? This is a huge part of the Great Commission that we often miss. Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded. And do you remember the last part? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? Jesus has all authority to command that we do these things. He gives us a commission, but then he says, I'm going to be with you. Friends, do you recognize that? Do you believe that Jesus is with you? Sometimes, if we're honest, it doesn't feel like that. But the Bible says unashamedly that he is. So when hard times come, we have to make a choice. Are we going to believe that Jesus is with us and that hard things are happening for a purpose? Or are we going to respond, not in faith, but in unbelief, and say, well, we don't really know why hard times come. It just happens to us like it happens to anybody. All right, we can tend to think there's no purpose for these hard things. But the Lord says there's always a purpose and there's always his presence. Jesus gives us a third thing, and this is the promise. I'm sorry. What did I say? Purpose, promise, and then perseverance, a call for perseverance. Where does that come? The one who endures to the end will be saved. My son and I went to a hockey game last Saturday, and it was the Avs versus the Maple Leafs. And the Avalanches, man, they came out with a bang. They got a penalty on the first 40 seconds, which started with a power play, and they scored right off the gate. And then 2 minutes afterwards, they scored again. And the stadium's going crazy. People in front of us are jumping up and down and turning around and giving us high fives. But the Maple Leafs tied them up in the second period and pulled ahead, and then they won in the third period. The Avs had a great start, but it's really only the finish that matters. Jesus is making the same point here. You can start well, but more important than how you start is how you finish. Are you going to be faithful to the end? The people who run the race to the end get the prize. Doesn't matter how you start. What matters is how you finish. Okay, that brings us to the end of our time for today. Do you guys have any quick questions for me? Going once? Going twice? All right, we're going to call it. You guys have a great snowy discussion in your table groups.